Episode 1. This we know. The light is coming. The world around us is loud, full of questions, uncertainty, and noise that can drown out what is true. But every year, as the days grow shorter and the nights grow longer, the church invites us to remember, to wait, to listen, and to hold fast to what we know. The stories and songs of our faith remind us that light still shines in the darkness, that peace is still possible, and that love is stronger than fear. We know this, not because the world tells us so, but because God has told us so. So wherever you find yourself in this season, weary or wandering, restless or rejoicing, we invite you to journey with us through a season that reclaims our language, renews our hope, and roots us again in the story that defines us. In this episode, Ann Gallagher, Associate Pastor for Congregational Engagement, and Eric Wall, Director of Music, will explore what it means to stay awake, to keep watch, and to live as people who trust in the light even before it dawns. Because the world can feel dark, sometimes personally and sometimes collectively, but we still know the light is coming. Even when our eyes strain to see it, even when our hearts grow weary from waiting, God's promise still holds.
Hello.
Hey, Ann. How are you?
Good. How are you doing?
I am doing fine.
I'm so delighted to be in the studio with you today.
Great to be with you.
We are glad to be with you, dear listeners. We are kicking off our Advent podcast, and we know that this is a time of year when lots of us are busy. We're preparing for Thanksgiving and looking towards the holidays, which are always a really busy time of year. And so there are lots of practical preparations underway for the holiday season. But this is also a season in the life of the church and in the liturgical calendar where we talk a lot about preparing ourselves for the birth of Christ. I think we often use the language of waiting in Advent. There's that great hymn, "While We Are Waiting, Come." And there is something so true about that. But there's also a risk, I think, of waiting becoming very passive. And so the language of preparation is maybe what we want to hone in on through this podcast.
I think so. But preparation it's already active. There's something you're doing when you're preparing. You are not just simply passive or sitting or still, but there is something occurring. And listeners, when you are hearing this podcast, some of that practical preparation will be underway here at the church in terms of hangings and arranging, and some of it's been active for weeks now in rehearsals and in plans and staff conversations, which we'll be talking about a little bit later. And as we think about this staff-wise here at the church, we thought we would share with you a bit of why we are hoping and believing that our preparations and our being in worship, whether that's being here on campus or being in the streaming congregation, why that matters to us in this time of Advent prep. And Ann and I were chatting about this a little while ago and thinking about reasons. And in this season where nothing in our lives really seems to stop, where in a strange way, it's almost the opposite end of what you were just saying, Ann, that if there's a kind of passive waiting, there's a state of living we can find ourselves in where at the other end of the spectrum, we don't get to put the brakes on at all.
Right.
We don't
frenetic.
Get to stop. It's frenetic. It is frenetic almost to a point of, why is this so frenetic? One of the gifts that liturgy and ritual offer to the church is a different sense of time and space. And we all know that being in worship, sometimes sitting in worship is enough to be different from what we did the past 6 days. But in the case of a season like Advent, which I'll confess, and to you, it's not a confession. It's a great revelation. It's my favorite season of all. Mm-hmm. All the liturgical ones, to me, it is the richest. And It's so full of beauty. It's so full of a range of expression in its music, in its symbols, in its texts, that I think to come here and participate in the liturgy and to both sing music and hear music, to have silence, to have symbols and colors, is both a time to ground and rest and to be equipped with alternate language to what we may be living with alternate symbols and alternate movements, and above all, to be given hopes and possibilities in text and in preaching and in worship.
Absolutely. I was thinking about how one of the things that I've gotten really grouchy about in recent years is how the concept of the Advent calendar has been co-opted by any number of different commercial enterprises. And so you can have like a lipstick Advent calendar, or, you know, you open a different beer every day. And, you know, there's something fun and playful about that. And I think that it really demonstrates the point of one of the reasons that it feels important to me to come to worship, especially during the season of Advent, is that there are so many ways in which culturally Christmas is just so commercialized and so much about things looking a certain way or having certain things, buying certain things. And so it's almost like we especially need that weekly reminder of, no, this is who we're calling to, who we're being called to be in this season.
Well, I think that's right. And, you know, when you're talking about all these different kinds of Advent calendars, like Advent wreaths, all of those, even at their most playful, those are different ways of marking time, which is a thing that happens in Advent. There's a certain way we think of it as a kind of a countdown to Christmas, mm-hmm. which it is, in that in the church, that birth is what we look forward to and we wait for. But it's more for us here in the church than simply a crossing days off the calendar. It's a marking of time that is, like you say, not passive but active. And if you're going to mark time in any way, whether it's noting days on a calendar, lighting candles, whatever it may be, then the next question, one of the next questions, is what kind of time is it that we're marking? And in this season, for many people, the marking of time with, as you say, nothing but a kind of enforced cheer, mm-hmm. Be happy at all costs, is not, for so many people, that's not the experience at all. And we may be marking times of sorrow or grief or wondering or mystery. And those also are the gifts that the music and the liturgy and the preaching and the texts of Advent offer are a better imagining and wading into the kind of time we are in and ways to mark that time day by day, week by week.
Which feels a lot more authentic than the Hallmark version of Christmas that we're sold. It makes space for the realities of our lives.
I think it does. I think it's easy in any, you know, in any liturgical season, it's easy, I won't say put the cart before the horse, but it is easy for the rituals and the colors and the traditions and the even the disciplines to get perhaps almost ahead of themselves, instead of our remembering that they arise out of what is, as you say, authentic, the authentic life of faith. And the authentic life of faith is one sometimes of buoyant joy and sometimes of terrible grief and sometimes of just a kind of strange waiting or a strange wondering. There's a fabulous Christmas poem, a long poem that many listeners may know, by W.H. Auden, called mm-hmm. For the Time Being. And he ends it by saying something to the effect of, whether we've seen the vision or not, the time being is the hardest time of all, the in-between spaces. And I think, you know, that's part of the gift of Advent. It exists to affirm all those different times that we live in simultaneously, where waiting and preparation and hope and lament and joy and sorrow are all kind of woven together. And in the midst of all of it, we're looking for signs.
Right. All of that coexists. Well, the listener might be curious. We've talked about preparation, and that's both personal, but especially as a staff, we do a lot to prepare for this season and to be thoughtful and intentional about the ways in which we're moving through Advent. So would you tell us, Eric, a little bit about how our staff plans Advent for the season and a little bit of how we came up with the theme, which we're going to talk about a little bit today?
Sure. And I'm a newbie on the staff, so coming into the staff planning for me this year has been wonderful. And both attending to what's normal here and ways that I've been involved in this kind of planning. And I should say I'm back into the Advent planning after about a decade teaching at the seminary, where we were out of school before Advent really got going. So this has been a kind of joyful return.
This is your year.
Right. And so I guess about a month ago, maybe, we had a meeting of music staff and pastoral staff. And we spent several hours in a morning just gathered with some prayer and a little bit of singing. And our planning and preparation for Advent began with considering the scriptural text that will be before us in this year's lectionary cycle. And that's really was our starting point, as it is for really all of our weekly worship planning, is to read and hear what scripture is saying, just as we do in worship. And reading those texts and talking about those was part of what helped us begin to arrive at ideas of themes, snatches of phrases, individual words that seemed to lift out of the text. But the theme for this year that has emerged for us is three words, and then accompanied by a whole bunch of other words. But the three words are, "This we know." Mm-hmm. And that phrase came to us in part out of a song that the choir and the On Point band worked on together at a choir retreat back in September, a song for Christmas by John Bell, in which the verses and the refrains begin by saying, we do not know certain things about the Christmas story, even if we think we have. We don't know what Mary wore. We don't know what happened in the stable. We don't know what it was really like. We don't know what condition all the Bible characters are in. And then the corresponding phrase comes in the song, but this we know. And that gives us phrases about what really the love of God is, what really Scripture says. And as we looked at actual Scripture text, that phrase and that echoing song both kind of converged for us. That's my memory, at least, of our conversation.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. I think for me, there are two ways in which this theme feels especially like it will be fruitful. One is that we are living in a time that feels especially chaotic and like there are so many things that we don't know in terms of what will happen on a global stage, what will happen in our lives, you know, the things that are going on in people's families with health. And so just in the face of a multitude of things that we don't know, the idea of being able to be grounded by and to hold on to that which we do know, which are these ancient and lasting truths, feels really helpful to me in terms of making sense of the moment that we live in.
Yes.
And the second is that we talked a lot in our conversation about our vocabulary of faith and how, again, we have access to this rich tradition of language as people of faith. And sometimes the words that we have inherited have become co-opted or we've sort of forgotten what they actually mean. And so this is an opportunity to focus on and to pull out words like peace and justice and mercy and these biblical themes that just run throughout the pages of Scripture, for us to sort of reclaim those words and to wonder about how God might be calling us to exercise our vocabulary of faith and to live into those things in this particular moment and as these particular people.
That's a wonderful phrase, exercise our vocabulary. Mm-hmm. Because you're right, these are, as we affirm to one another around the table in planning, these are words that we do need to hold on to, and that words like justice and equity and forgiveness and love and restoration and peace are deeply biblical words, and they've been deeply Christian words, and they are there for us, and they're there to give us life and to be signs for what God is doing in the world. And so to hold on to those, as you say, in the face of so much that either seems unknown or rebranded or recorrected or re-meaninged every single day, depending mm-hmm. on what the news cycle is, to say this, we do know these things.
Yes.
These matter to us. These we hold deeply. It's another version of we make an affirmation of faith every week in worship. But this is there's an affirmation quality we feel to a theme like this.
Yes, absolutely. Okay, Eric, the people want to know, what is the blue all about?
What is the blue all about? Well, again, I'm new to White Memorial. It's not only my first Advent in a while as a weekly church musician. It's my first one in blue ever. Because in past congregations, Advent's been a purple season. And the one thing you can say in the spirit of our theme is that if you go on the internet or do research about liturgical colors, you will find that you may feel like you knew less afterwards than when you started, because depending on denominational tradition or theological perspective or whatever it may be, you may get different versions. Here's what I understand this. Many of us may have been used to purple as the color for both Advent and Lent. They are both penitential seasons. Mm-hmm. They are both seasons where the royalty, where divine royalty and the kind of royalty and kingship of Jesus are in play. In Advent, the coming royalty, the birth of a king, and Lent, the royalty of Jesus, who pours his entire life out for us as a sign of servant leadership and servanthood. As I understand it, blue has emerged partly as a way to distinguish Advent from Lent, which may have the gift of letting purple have even more resonance in Lent, for blue to be a kind of, in Advent language, a kind of awakening for us, a kind of freshness. I've read that blue may have echoes of the color of the night sky or the dawn, the sky getting brighter to dawn. If you go on the internet, you can see churches that have deep, almost navy blue for Advent, or a richer royal blue, or a brighter blue. So even the blue itself may take on different hues and meanings. A colleague of mine once said that liturgical colors, part of their purpose is not merely to be true according to a rule book or a calendar. Their impact is because they're emotional, like all art. It's why we call certain colors, I'm not a visual artist, but even I know we call certain colors cool colors and certain colors warm colors, that color makes a visual impact on us. It stirs us. It makes us notice. It makes us either feel or wonder or light up. It can kind of mute our mood or stimulate our mood. And so colors in worship, I think, are less about following the correctness of the calendar or a rule plan and about awakening us. They are symbols in themselves. They are signs. When you come to worship and you've had green for a long time, for ordinary time, and then you occasionally have white for All Saints or for Christ the King or for Easter, when you come in December and this sweep of blue, which here at this church is kind of wonderful because it's not only in banners and candles, but in the sanctuary and what the choir wears. So there's this, and in main hall, in all the places where colors adorn that space, that sweep of blue is its own kind of sign. It helps place us in a new time. It helps place us in a new space. It's a reminder. So those are at least, I think, some of the things that the blue color is about, or any color.
Right, which again is, I find so much comfort in the liturgical calendar for many reasons, one of which being, again, life is chaotic and it's helpful to have something that you can depend on and something to help you mark time and make sense of things.
It is. It's grounding in its own way. Right. It's assuring that here is this time, we need this time, right. And here's one of the symbols of that time.
Right, yeah. And this time will always come. So certainly color, liturgical color, is one way in which this happens. But how would you say, Eric, that our liturgy and the ways that we're conceiving of the movements of worship help us to proclaim and remind us of this theme, of the things, of what we know?
I can think of several things, and one of them might be one thing that's true of worship nearly any time, but maybe especially true this time of year, is that liturgy and ritual usually come both with expectation and with surprise. And the expectation may be color or songs or sounds or texts, certain kinds, other readings, other kinds of movement. The surprise may come from new songs or new colors or a word that's offered in preaching or the neighbor you find yourself sitting next to and the voice you hear and the story you may hear that you didn't expect to, or just something that the Spirit of God puts into your head or heart as a result of all that is taking place in worship. We come into a season of Advent, this December season, with much expectation. And then we also find surprise. And so insofar as that is a piece of our Advent experience that we are waiting, expecting, and that the thing we may be expecting turns out to surprise us in some ways that we didn't. That's one way I think worship prepares us and reminds us. And the things that we think we know, that we may be affirmed, yes, I thought I knew that, and that was right. And the surprise may be, I didn't realize I knew that. Mm. Now I know something else. Now I know it better. Now I know it differently. Now I know more.
Which is so apropos of Advent, because that is exactly the way that the birth of Jesus was experienced by people, that they were expecting one thing, you know, speaking of that royal, the birth of a royal, people expected that to look one kind of way, and Jesus just defies every expectation.
That's right, and even, you know, year by year in Advent, because of the nature of the calendar, there are some years where Advent, that you get to the fourth Sunday of Advent and you're still 6 days away from Christmas Eve. Mm. There are other years where the fourth Sunday of Advent is simultaneously Christmas Eve and all points in between. And even that shift over year by year is a reminder that the arrival of Jesus is full of expectation and difference. There's always surprise. There's always particularity. That's exactly right. I think another way our liturgy pulls us into the largeness of Advent, and in the case of this year, this theme is by the things we do, which in worship includes movement, includes the lighting of candles to mark time, includes the singing of songs that remind us and stir us. It puts beauty into the space and beauty into our own hearts and into our own souls. Mm-hmm. One of the ways this year at White Memorial that both that expectation and surprise and the surprise of what we know is through a project that we are partnering, that this church is partnering with the Presbyterian Association of Musicians, a project called Child of Blessing, which is a multi-year Lilly Grant project for which White Memorial is a field test congregation for PAM, the Presbyterian Association of Musicians. And this project, Child of Blessing, is a series of resources designed to enable and foster and the participation of children in all aspects of liturgy. And so one of the gifts for us this year during Lent will be a really wonderful and strong and varied participation of children and youth in the liturgy of all the services for Advent. which will include the lighting of the Advent wreath and the way worship begins, and the way prayers are made. Certainly, I'll take this moment, we'll allude to this later, but just because Advent is about waiting, the fourth Sunday of Advent will be lessons and carols, and that'll be a combined service where the choir and the On Point band will, as we've done recently here, will help lead. So lots of wonderful moments of beauty and movement and awakenings of text and the making of prayer. And by those things, we trust and pray that the Spirit will confirm in us a little more of what we know.
Beautiful. Well, friends, now that we've set the stage a little bit, each week of our This We Know podcast series, we'll explore one Advent or Christmas affirmation that we make or a conviction that we have as a way of preparing our hearts and our minds for the Sunday to come. So for this week, where we're leading up to the first Sunday in Advent, the idea that we're going to think about is the thing that we know is the light is coming, and thinking about how we have hope in the darkness. So we have two scripture texts that we'll be reading in worship. The first one comes from Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And the second is Matthew chapter 24, verses 35 through 44. So we'll read through Isaiah together, and I encourage you, after you finish your drive or your walk or whatever it is that you're doing as you're listening, that you might turn to the Matthew text and read it as well. But listen for God's word from Isaiah. The word that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In days to come, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be raised above the hills. All the nations shall stream to it. Many peoples shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths." For out of Zion shall go forth instruction, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall arbitrate for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up their sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. So I want to share just a few observations about this text. The first is that we are in what's called First Isaiah, which is roughly chapters 1 through 39 of the book of Isaiah. And these chapters are largely stories about the prophet known as Isaiah and prophecies that are attributed to that prophet. And at this point, the people of God have, much like is always true, have some enemies, primarily in the form of Assyria and then later on Babylon. So if you were to turn back one chapter in Isaiah and to see the first chapter of this book, you would read a lot of doom and gloom. So the people's idolatry and their perceived lack of faithfulness, according to the prophet Isaiah, has led to this rise of these foreign powers of Assyria and then Babylon. And there's a sense in which the people are getting what they deserve because they've been idolatrous, they haven't placed their trust in God. And so the image is not one of much hope, I would say. And so chapter 2 feels all the more powerful that you turn the page, quite literally, and have such a different image, and one that has these really well-loved phrases, things like beating swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. There's just such a hopeful tone to this text, which stands in really stark contrast to the one that comes before it. So a couple of things that I want to point out. The first is that first verse says, the word that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And that's interesting because it's not, when we think about words, the verb that we would place there often would be that it was heard.
Yeah.
So it's interesting that this is the word that there that appears there is that this is what is seen, what was seen by Isaiah. So just something to pay attention to. The other is just the sense of movement in this text. So there's so much kind of escalating language. So we're at the highest of the mountains that should be raised above the hills, nations streaming to this mountain. Let us go up to the mountain. And so there's this sense in which the people are going up, but then also God's word is coming down. So out of Zion shall go forth instruction and the word of the Lord. So there's this really lovely movement between the people of God and God. For me, when I read that text the first time, what it kind of instilled in me, the sense of hope that it instilled, was this idea that right now it feels especially easy to just get pulled down into the mire of disagreement and discord and negativity. And so I love this image of being raised up and sort of a call to hover above those things which would seek to kind of pull us down, and to trust that as we try and make that ascent, that God descends to us so that we are not in that movement alone. When we're thinking about this idea of knowing that light is coming when we can't see it yet, and when we're thinking about how do we conceive of hope in the present when our circumstances don't feel like they're giving us any cause for hope, a quote that I came across that was really helpful to me actually came from one of my professors in seminary, Dr. Noel Erskine, who was my systematic theology professor. So he says this: "There is no basis in the contextual situation of Judah for expecting or planning a new future. Without God's promise as basis and ground of hope, the future is bound to be a repetition of the past. But with that promise, there is a new point of departure, because the future is based on the faithfulness of God." So again, helpful for us to remember that at the time in which this text is being, kind of the setting of this text is not one in which the people had a lot of signs of hope visibly to them. For all the reasons I mentioned, we had Assyria and Babylon sort of on the rise and real threats to the people. And so this idea of seeing beyond that which we can see physically with our eyes, that's why I'm so compelled by that, the language that this is the word that Isaiah saw, because it seems to me to indicate that he is able to see beyond present circumstance in a way that allows him to have hope in God's promises for the future, even in the midst of the reality on the ground. And perhaps that can be helpful for us too in our realities that we're seeing now, and how we might be called to see beyond those things so that we're able to hold the space for and really do the hard work of maintaining hope, even when our circumstances feel like they're not giving us maybe a lot of reason to hope. This text, I think, pairs really nicely with the one from Matthew that we will read on Sunday. But my little challenge to you, dear listener, would be to read that text after you listen to this podcast and to circle or highlight all the different ways that you see the interplay of knowing and not knowing. So where do you see things about what is known and what is not known? And then from that text, we were really compelled as a staff by this language and this invitation to keep awake. So it feels like there are plenty of reasons for us to close our eyes and just go to sleep, to ignore the hard things that are happening in our lives or in our world. And so what would it look like to keep awake and to confront those things, and maybe even to borrow from Isaiah, to keep awake in a way in which we're able to see beyond what is just right in front of us, to kind of read between the lines and that sort of thing, such that we can stay alert and attentive to what's going on and how we're being called to respond without getting overwhelmed by the magnitude of problems that we face.
Yeah, I love everything you just said about this text. That's just all so helpful and life-giving. And I think this, you know, this question of staying awake is, you know, it's kind of literal and metaphorical, staying awake, staying attentive. One of my colleagues at the seminary used to say before reading scripture, she would say, the word of God, let us attend and invite an intentionality of hearing. And I had never thought about, Aunt, you pointed out that this is the word that Isaiah sees, not merely hears. And doing that work of seeing and walking, it may mean that staying awake, staying alert, staying attentive is, I mean, we all know sometimes when we're the most tired, it's when you go for a walk. When you do move, you keep looking. And there's, it takes effort to look for things and to look past other things. It takes efforts to listen past certain things and to listen to other things. And the fact that this Isaiah text, you know, the word Advent for the season means coming, and we think of singing, O come, Emmanuel. We think of inviting God to come, but this text begins with our motion. It's our going up, as you say. And I really love the phrase you said earlier. You said this passage is full of escalating language. And, I mean, that's an incredibly apt phrase for the times we live in. It's nothing but escalating language. It's nothing but escalation. And to think that in Scripture there is a, to return to what we said earlier, there's a vocabulary, a potential vocabulary of a better escalating language, a language that escalates and lifts us towards, as you say, beyond those other things, towards seeing this vision that God offers us of light and peace and love and reconciliation and justice. That's I'm going to hold on to that phrase.
Same here. I wanted to share one more quote, which again, it's kind of most relevant to the Matthew text, but I would encourage you to listen to and to hear it in conversation with our text from Isaiah. So this is from Raj Nadella, who is one of the New Testament professors at Columbia Theological Seminary. So he argues that this text from Matthew shifts the goal of Christian living from eschatology to ethics. And so I think what he means by that is sometimes when we hear this language of keep awake and how you don't know on what day your Lord is coming, we think about that in an eschatological sense, meaning that we're like pondering when Christ will come back and in what state he will find us and how that will have an impact on eternity and all that sort of thing. So he's shifting that lens a little bit, and this is what he says. Believers are judged not so much by how well they are prepared to enter heaven, but by how much they have been attending, to use your word, to the concerns of others in the community. So he lifts up that contextually the Matthean community, so the audience of the Gospel of Matthew, appears to have been really fixated on the question of when. So when would Jesus come back? But Jesus is much more focused on the question of how. So how are they living in the meantime? Which just goes really nicely with our idea about preparation being active and not a passive experience. So that might be something to think about in this season of Advent, and especially as we're wondering about ways to practice our hope. That might be, how are we attending to our neighbors in our midst right now, and how are we thinking about our faith as it relates to our action, our ethical imperatives?
You know, one of the most beloved Advent hymns is, O Lord, how shall I meet you? And it occurs to me, if you thought of that title phrase of the hymn through a Matthew lens, through a Matthew 25 lens, where it's meeting the neighbor, meeting the stranger, meeting the prisoner, meeting the hungry, that is the meeting of Christ.
Exactly.
You know, if you could reframe it as in him, O Lord, how shall I meet you in the prisoner, in the in the hungry, in the homeless, in the other.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's very, wow. There's a little passage I was saying to Ann earlier, I shared with the staff, and I thought I'd share with you all here on the podcast. These two texts, this Isaiah and Matthew, seem to be in some ways so different, because the Isaiah text is this huge vision of climbing the mountain into light, and the Matthew text is a kind of murky, on-the-ground text of all these questions. And some years ago, it occurred to me there was a little passage that seemed to me to pull these two together, and it's a little paragraph from one of C.S. Lewis's Narnia Chronicles, and some of you may know those well. This is from the fourth book, called The Silver Chair. In the beginning of the book, the two children from this world are pulled into the Narnian world, and they are on the mountaintop. They're on a holy mountain with the lion Aslan, who is the kind of Christ figure in the books. And they're receiving instructions about a task they have to do. And the instructions have to do with being on the lookout for signs. So they're up on this high holy mountain about to descend into Narnia to carry out this task. And Aslan is urging them to pay attention to signs. And I'm going to read this paragraph because it seems to pull together these texts kind of beautifully. This is Aslan talking. He says, "In a moment I will send you, but first, remember, remember, remember the signs. Say them to yourself when you wake in the morning and when you lie down at night and when you wake in the middle of the night. And whatever strange things may happen to you, let nothing turn your mind from following the signs. I give you a warning. Here on the mountain, I have spoken to you clearly. I will not often do so down in Narnia. Here on the mountain, the air is clear and your mind is clear. As you drop down, the air will thicken. Take great care that it does not confuse your mind. And the signs, which you have learned here, will not look at all as you expect them to look when you meet them there. That is why it is so important to know them by heart, and pay no attention to appearances. Remember the signs and believe the signs. Nothing else matters."
Which does just feel like so so enriched by both the Isaiah and the Matthew text, that when we stay awake, we are staying awake both to the brokenness in the world, but also the way in which that brokenness coexists with God's faithfulness and the signs that we see of God's faithfulness. Wow. So thank you, Eric. What a perfect benediction.
Well, thank you, Ann. Thanks for all your unpacking of text. I will look forward to the first Sunday, and we'll look forward to being with all of you wherever we see and hear you.
Friends, take care.
Bye-bye.